Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the peaceful and the pleasant environment of this home in which we have the opportunity to meet. And we thank you that God the Holy Spirit is here as our personal instructor, standing by to take the Word and to instruct us in it in a personal way. We thank you, Father, that though we live in a world that is becoming more and more chaotic and more turbulent, and all of the issues are so tangled and confusing, yet, Father, for us, we know that there is one issue and one answer. And that issue is where men are going to spend eternity, and the answer is the work of Christ on the cross. We can cut through all of the confusion of our times by just keeping our eyes fixed on the spiritual purpose of history. So we pray, Father, that you'll lighten the load that we sometimes end up carrying as we take on things we don't need to take on and we get concerned with things that are not our concern. Help us to remember that we're pilgrims and we're only passing through and our citizenship is in heaven. We're looking for the soon return, the blessed hope, and the glorious coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look more and more to that, and as we submerge ourselves more and more in your word, we find that the cares and the concerns of this world slip away and we are occupied with eternity. So we pray that you'll speak to us tonight by your Spirit. Give us the ears to hear that divine whisper, that still small voice, and we give you the thanks and the praise for the things that you will accomplish this evening in our midst, and also for the many who hear these tapes as they go out. We thank you, Father, for their lives being changed as the Spirit uses the Word to do that divine surgery. We just thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just review a little bit, and I'm going to start by reading the first five verses. We're not exactly thundering through 1 Thessalonians, but there's really no need to do that. It's a small book. It's a book that you can read easily in 10 or 15 minutes. I would encourage you to do that week by week so that you're more and more oriented to the flow of Paul's argument, to the theme of the book, which of course is focused around the return of Jesus Christ, and to the practical realities that it presents to us. I'll just start by reading those first five verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. We're going to spend the majority of our time tonight backing up a little bit, and we're going to look at those three things in the third verse: the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. But we looked last week at the issue in verse 4, and the reason that I did that, I took them out of sequence in our study, is because election obviously comes before the Christian life. And I felt that it would be helpful to us to have some understanding of this teaching, this doctrine that oftentimes becomes a point of great contention among believers. It oftentimes becomes a point of debate, a point of controversy. And I tried to simplify it as much as possible, and I'm going to just quickly review what we covered last week. For those of you that were not here and for those who were here, it'll be a good review. Let me just remind you of four things, and then I'll give you an illustration, and then we'll move on looking at the Christian way of life and the balance that we need to have in it. First of all, let's keep in mind that when we deal with the issue of election, we're dealing with the plan of redemption. And therefore, election is by grace through faith. We're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Then verse 9 goes on to say, not of works, lest any should boast. We find that very easy to understand. Grace means God's initiation. It means that God offers to us, or as we're told in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's grace. Grace is the policy that God chose to use in dealing with the human race. Grace means that Jesus Christ pays the penalty, and we have the option and the opportunity of receiving the benefits. So by grace, we oftentimes use the word grace as an alliteration, God's riches at Christ's expense. By grace, through faith. Well, faith is the human side of the equation. It's the human response. Faith is a decision. We make a decision. We choose to believe the message. And the message is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So God extends the offer. That's grace. We have the option to respond. And when we respond in faith, then that grace goes to work in our behalf. We have no problem understanding or accepting that. And then we get into the issue of election, and we're told that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We're told that those who believe in Christ have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before history began. And this all of a sudden throws us into turmoil and confusion, and we say, well, how can this be? God chose us before history began. And then, of course, we start getting into Operation Overthink. We let our intellect run away with our ignorance, and we start saying, if God chose some, He must have rejected others. And therefore, we have predestination to heaven and predestination to hell and all kinds of ridiculous things that are really the fruit of human logic. And I really like the idea of our intelligence running away with our ignorance, because when it comes to divine things, we need to remember that we are dealing with an infinite God in the realm of our finite mind. And therefore, there are things that we're never going to fully comprehend. And I'm thankful for that. I myself have a little bit of difficulty in the world because the wonder has been taken out of it. I remember as a child, you heard all of the myths and legends and fairy tales, and you believed that somewhere, I lived out in the country, very much like out in some of the country areas around York, with big rolling hills, and I believed that somewhere over those hills there was a country where there were giants. And there were fairies, and there were dwarfs, and there were all of these things. And it made the world a very exciting and stimulating place. There were haunted forests, and so on and so forth. And maidens in castles, and knights in shining armor, and all of those things. The sun came up in the morning, and it went down in the evening. And, you know, the world was an exciting place. As you grow up, and with the tremendous advances in science and technology, while there are advantages, there are disadvantages. And one of the disadvantages is that we've been robbed of a sense of wonder. Now we have an explanation for everything. But the tragedy is that explanation really doesn't explain everything. The one realm we can enter into where all of those things still live, giants, knights in shining armor, they're all in the Scripture. And we come to realize that maybe a lot of those stories that we were told and our parents were told and our ancestors were told that developed in the old country and so on and so forth, maybe a lot of those were really just embellishments on biblical themes. You look at movies such as The Lord of the Rings. Many people are not very familiar with Tolkien, and they're not aware of the fact that he was a believer. As a matter of fact, he was instrumental in leading C.S. Lewis to Christ. Tolkien wrote the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings to try to impress on the mind of what you might call secular people out there in the workaday world that there is a battle between light and darkness, that there's a struggle going on between good and evil, and that no matter how terrible this struggle may become, and remember he was writing it on the eve of World War II, and he saw the storm clouds that were building on the horizon, and his challenge was a challenge really to the people of England. No matter how dark, no matter how dim the days, no matter how small you may be, because in fact, you see, when he wrote about the hobbits, he had in mind the common Englishman. Small and insignificant and yet able to overcome. So all of those things are a part of keeping alive the wonder of life and the sense of amazement. And we seem to lose that too often, but when we get into this area of election, we still have an area that's not possible to completely explain, and I don't make any pretense of trying to. But I do know this. The idea that God chose us before the foundation of the world is consistent with the fact that by grace you're saved through faith. It's consistent with the statement that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So, God deals with mankind by grace through faith, and God's initiation is in the cross. You see, it's in the cross that God invites the world. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And there is no symbol in all of history that has had the impact, the significance of that simple symbol of the cross. The cross continues to send out its appeal to members of the human race. And we need to remember that when we talk about election, we're talking about choice. And the Bible tells us, as we saw last week in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, that God's choice was His Son. He chose His Son before history began, knowing what was going to take place in history, being omniscient and all-knowing. He chose His Son to go to the cross before sin had ever appeared. God had the solution for sin, and that solution for sin was in the person of Jesus Christ. And may I add that every evil, every tragedy, every disaster on this earth, the wars, the famines, the plagues, the earthquakes, the natural disasters, all of those things, the Bible assures us, are a consequence of man's rebellion against God. Ultimately, they trace their source back to sin. And since God had the solution for sin before sin appeared, doesn't it make sense that in any situation you may find yourself in, that solution is going to be the same when you're facing the tests, the trials, the difficulties, the heartaches, the griefs that are a part of suffering in this realm? What's the answer? The answer goes back to the solution to everything. The answer is Christ. And I saw a bumper sticker one time, and it said, "Christ is the answer. What's your problem?" And that's very true. We fail to realize it, but it's so very true. So God made a choice in eternity past, and God looked, we use this terminology, it's not really accurate, but God looked into history, and He chose His Son to go to the cross. And by virtue of the fact that He chose His Son to die for sinners, He ultimately also chose those who were going to believe in Him. In other words, we were selected by virtue of the fact that our Savior was selected. Now, that's the by grace side. God's grace sent His Son. The by faith side is you and I living now, 2,000 years after the cross. We look, hearing the gospel message, and we respond. And there's faith. So you see, God chose His Son, and we chose His Son. God is not subject to time. He chose His Son in eternity, outside of time. You and I are subject to time, and we chose Christ in time. In fact, at a point of time in our life, I can remember very clearly when it came in my life. And therefore, election involves, really, a double choice. God chose His Son, we choose His Son, therefore we're chosen in His Son. All views of election that subject God to time are ultimately going to fall apart. We run into these when we talk about such things as we even use, for the sake of trying to explain things, God looking down the corridors of time. Well, ultimately that falls apart because that makes God subject to time. That means that He's standing back here before time and can't enter into time, but He looks down through time and sees what's going to happen, or so on and so forth. Some people in the doctrine of election say that first there is God's decree to elect, and then comes the decree to predestine, and then comes the decree to call, and then comes the decree to save, and on and on and on. Well, what are we doing? We're saying that there has to be a sequence in these things, and sequence only relates to time, doesn't it? So automatically that whole system has to fall apart. I have attended pastors' conferences where very, I would say, highly trained, highly educated men have actually argued to the point of, you would almost think, coming to blows over the order of these things. And I've sat back and I've looked and I've thought with wonder, how in the world could this become such an issue? Here we are arguing about the order of things, the sequence of things taking place before sequence even exists. We're talking about a God in eternity. So I want to give you a little illustration, and hopefully this illustration may in some way make it a little easier. Let's imagine that you're standing on a footy field. All right? And on this footy field, you are looking down. You'll have to excuse my lack of art. And you're looking down at a football. That one doesn't look like it'd fly very well, but there it is. And you're looking down at the part where the seam runs through the ball. You're just standing there looking down. Now, what I want you to picture is that this ball represents a dimension, and that dimension is time. Time is that football. But you and I can't see all of time, can we? So we look at time as that seam running through the football. That's linear time. We talk about 100 years ago. We talk about 50 years ago. We talk about last week. We see time as unfolding in a linear fashion. We're moving along a line from the past to the future. And we're somewhere along this line in the present. And we often use this to illustrate the Old Testament or the New Testament or history, as I did here. Here we have time. We could say back here we have Abraham. And Jesus said to the people of his day, before Abraham was, I am. They had trouble understanding that because he's eternal and they're not. They're infinite. And so they rejected it. And we say 2,000 years after Abraham, Christ came. And 2,000 years after he came, here you and I on the stage of history, and we have believed in Christ. But we're still looking at time in that linear fashion. Now, you and I have certain limitations. You'll remember that Paul talks a lot about dimensions in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. He has this to say. He prays and he says, I'm praying that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, listen carefully, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. What's he talking about? He's talking about dimensions. The width, the length, the depth, the height. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Isn't it interesting? He wants us to know something you can't know. To know the dimensions of the love of Christ, which is beyond human comprehension. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's talking here about spiritual dimensions. If you look up dimension in the dictionary, I looked it up in the Collins English Dictionary, and this is what the definition was. Any measurable extent, such as length, width, depth, and then it goes on to explain the fourth dimension, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, is time. It's very interesting that Paul in Acts 17 and verse 26, as he was preaching to the people in Athens who were brilliant people, philosophical people, had this to say. He said, He, God, has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God made every member of the human race of one blood. We may have different skin color, but we all come from one blood. As a matter of fact, we come from one father and one mother, Adam and Eve. But it says that God determined, in other words, He set, He established their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. If we take this line and we magnify it a little bit and we look at time, we find out that all of us are limited to certain things. And supposedly, when you talk about three-dimensional life, and actually I'm talking tonight about three-dimensional Christianity, but when we talk about three-dimensional quality, we're talking about something that has height, something that has width, and something that has what? Depth. I think that's a pretty poor way of looking at the dimension that we live in. If you watch someone on television, you're getting a two-dimensional picture. And so we say, well, two-dimension is shallow and three-dimension is real. Well, let's look at the boundaries of our habitation, as Paul calls it, and let's consider what it is that really sets the boundaries for us. How about time? We're all limited by time, aren't we? You can't change time. You can't go back in time. You can't go forward in time. You can't stop time. You can't control time. There's only one thing you and I can do. Well, really, two things. We can use time or we can waste time. We can redeem it, as the Scripture says, or we can waste it. But time is going to keep on moving. Matter. Anyone who's ever fallen knows that we're subject to matter. If you ever been in a car accident, you realize that we are subject to... We're material beings. And when you're going a certain speed and you hit something that won't move, it hurts. Time and matter. space. We would like to be two places at the same time. We would like to do like the Lord Jesus did after the resurrection, and instead of coming through the door, we could just walk through the walls. But we can't do it. We would like to be able to be here one moment and, just in a thought in another country visiting loved ones or relatives, but we can't do it. We're subject to space. Space and time are very closely related. And then, of course, we're all limited by IQ. We have different intelligence levels, but that is a limit. There are certain things we can't do because they're beyond us, certain things that we can't grasp or understand. Those, I believe, are the four things that are really the bounds of our life on this earth. The interesting thing is, this is true for the natural realm. This is that line on that footy ball. But what we've done now, as we trust in Christ, and I think the cross really gives us an illustration of this, if you just extend the lines of the cross, you have the timeline, but you also have the vertical line. And the cross says to all of us that until we get the vertical straight, we'll never get the horizontal right. We can never solve the horizontal problems of life until we solve the vertical, personal relationship with the Lord through faith. And when that happens, we actually start living in a whole new realm, and that's why to the unsaved person, we make no sense at all. Paul says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And now we're living on a spiritual plane, and we are seeing with other eyes and hearing with other ears and being moved by other forces and affected by other goals and objectives. And so I would say that the parallel in our spiritual life to the natural dimension is that time now becomes a factor of eternity. And isn't it interesting? We can't even explain eternity except trying to explain it in terms of time. We still can't grasp it, can we? What is it we sing in Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years, there aren't going to be any years there. There's not going to be any concept of years. You know? It's eternity. We even call it time without time. Well, how can you have time without time? You know? Every day that goes by, we say. Well, the Bible says there aren't going to be days because there's no night there. So it's, you know, we're going to have to be renovated to be suited. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body as it's constituted for this natural realm won't fit in heaven. The resurrection is absolutely essential. So eternity takes the place of time. Spirit takes the place of matter. Infinity takes the place of space, and the wisdom of God takes the place of IQ. Now we are physical beings living in a spiritual realm. And therefore, you could actually say that instead of four dimensions, we have eight. We have to deal with time every day. We have to look and say, oh, we're late for class. We've got to hurry up, you know. And why do we need to go to class? Well, we've got to be there on time because we're going to hear something that's eternal. The cross-section that takes place. You have to be careful when you're rushing to class because you're still subject to matter. And if you come too fast and you happen to leave the road, you're going to be in the Spirit. Absent from the body, face-to-face with the Lord. You know, that's the wonderful hope that we have, the assurance that's ours. When we close our eyes in death, we open our eyes in eternity. That's a marvelous hope. Space, we have to deal with space. Every day as we're dealing with time, we're also dealing with space because we'd like to be two places. I find this to be a real struggle. There are times when people want me to be here or to be there. Maybe an invitation to be someplace and be teaching. Well, you can't be there and be here. You can have many, many opportunities. There can be some marvelous, tremendous opportunities excuse me, out there. But you can only be one place at one time, and that reminds us that while we're dealing with this issue of space, we're also dealing with the infinity of the plan of God. He has one place for us to be at one time. To be in the right place at the right time doing the right thing is to have an impact not only on time and not only on your place, it's to have an impact on infinity. It's the old principle of dropping the pebble in the pool and the ripples begin to go out. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to make the wise decision to do the thing, because you know I'm finding, and it's really being impressed on me, that oftentimes the most important thing is the thing that's right there under our feet. Raising the children in the home. And it's very, very easy in the ministry to neglect the things that are right there close at hand for the things that are elsewhere. We have to be alert to that. We may be limited by our IQ, and you may come to class and say, well, I don't know, sometimes this pastor talks about things that are hard for me to grasp. But you know, Paul says that we are able, each and every one of us, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, whatever our IQ, let's say that we have a range in this room of those that will say we have some geniuses among us. I think they consider 140 and above to be genius level. And so we have some geniuses among us, and then some of us are down there around 60, which is a few points above an idiot. And we've got that wide range, and yet Paul says that we can understand with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth. What's he saying? He's saying that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are no longer limited by your human IQ as far as spiritual things are concerned. You may never be any better at math. You may never be able to, you know, balance your checkbook or anything else. But you can learn spiritual realities just like anyone else. And they're all available to you. Well, when you take that and you go back to the illustration, let's consider ourselves as we're looking down at this footy ball, and that represents time. And you're standing on a field, and that is the football field. And we'll say that you're standing there at night and the lights are on bright and you're looking down at this football with the bright lights, but you know the edges of the field are sort of out there in the mist and you can't really see them because of the shadows out there. And that field really represents eternity, because there's no limit to eternity. We are astounded as our scientists have come up with spaceships and telescopes that take us further and further and further and further into space, and we just keep going and going and going. There's a limit out there somewhere. The Bible says that God created the heavens with a span of His hand. If you and I, with all of our technology and instruments, can't even see the end of our universe, or however many universes there are, how can you try in your mind, how can you even imagine that you could comprehend a God who measured all that with a span of His hand? The immensity of God, this is what we call the transcendence of God. He's above and beyond anything that you and I could ever comprehend or grasp. So what I want you to do is I want you to picture, as you're looking down at that football, sitting on that football field, and the field out there, that vague, undefined area that represents eternity, think of yourself as having God's perspective. And you are able to stand on this side of that football field and say, I'm at the beginning of time. You're able to stand on the other side of that football at the same time and say, I'm standing at the end of time. You can look at time from the front, you can look at time from the back, you can look at time from both sides and from every angle, because you're able to get all the way around it. That's the way God is with time. And when God chose to make the central issue of time the cross of Christ, He could see it from the front, before history began. He could see it from the end, after history's over. If God is here before history began and He could plan Christ... Anybody know whose phone that is? Oh, okay. No problem. It's all right. I just thought maybe...
Is it?
Yeah, it's all right. It's okay. So God looks at it from the front in anticipation. He also looks at it from the end in completion. If you and I are truly going to be in the presence of God as members of the redeemed host here, how could He not know you here? How could it be any problem for God, who the Bible says knows the end from the beginning, to write your name in the book, because they're going to be written there, aren't they? You see how difficult we make it. We try to figure all of this out, and we try to put it on a linear plane and so on and so forth. We need to just realize God is too great and too immense for us to try to shrink down into our little scheme of things. I don't know if that illustration will help you, but it's the best one I could think of at the time. Maybe next time we cover the teaching, I'll think of a better one. But we're going to now look from verse 4 where Paul says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election." He's saying, as he talks to this small house church in Thessalonica, he's saying, "I know that you were chosen by God." And he says, "I have empirical evidence." In other words, I have visible proof of your election from God. And what was that visible proof? Well, it comes out in the three things that we see in verse 3, and there are three things in verse 5, and there's three things in verse 10, and we'll notice those as we go along. But let's just bring our attention back to verse 3. This is what I want to look on. I want to think of it in terms, since we use this phrase often, three-dimensional faith. We don't want our faith, we don't want our spiritual life to be a shallow experience. We want it to have depth. We want it to have reality. We want it to have vitality. What's going to be required? I believe that the three things covered in verse 3 are all that is necessary for you and I to have a spiritual life that is going to be growing, that's going to be expanding, that's going to be a source of blessing to other people, that's going to keep, if I can use that term that I used earlier, the wonder in our lives. It's going to come from keeping these three things in their proper perspective. Let's look at it again. He says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Let's just take each of these before I begin to expand and expound on them and see how they fit just within this chapter. This is probably, as far as I understand, with what study I've done, the most compact and the most interconnected chapter that I can find anywhere in the Bible. I gave you a study sheet. I don't know how many of you have it. It listed a number of the triple truths that come out of this particular chapter. But let's just look at these three. First of all, let's look at the work of faith. Now, I'm going to expound on this in just a few moments, but I want you to notice faith in three things in the immediate context of this chapter. If you look down in verse 9, it says that they turned to God from idols. Perhaps I'll just write this up here. Putting it on the board will help you to see how all of this works out. The work of faith. What is the work of faith in this chapter? First of all, it was a work of faith when they turned to God. Verse 10. They turned to God from idols. What made that possible? Faith, living faith, vibrant faith. Powerful, dynamic faith. They turn to God. The second thing that stands out about it is that when they heard the gospel, if you look in verse 5, it says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power." So not, when they turned to God, why was that? Because they received the word in power. They received the word in power. Verse 5. What kind of an effect did that have on them? If you look in verse 6, he says, "You became followers of us." What we see just in these three immediate parallels is the work of faith. Or if we want to put it another way, we see faith at work. You know, one of the wonderful things about real faith is it works. Aren't you glad? Once again, theologians and would-be theologians and people that wish they were theologians like to argue about faith and works in the sense that, they like to get into James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, and therefore is salvation by faith without works? The Scripture says it is. Does that mean that faith doesn't work? No, of course it works. When you believe in Christ, you're born again. It worked. You know, faith has tremendous dynamic power, and it does work. But we need to be careful that we don't, again, get into that rationalism and that use of human logic to try to understand spiritual phenomenon. You know, I would be one of the first, and I would be one of the most vocal to contend the fact that there are no contradictions in Scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself. And yet, having said that and understanding the perspective that I'm coming to it from, I would also have to turn around to you and say that when you study the Bible, you are going to be confronted with many contradictions. You're going to have contradictions in your mind. There are going to be truths that are going to be presented, and as you look at those truths, you're going to say, I know that this has to be true, and I know that this has to be true, but I see absolutely no way that those two can fit together. What is it Jesus said in John chapter 6? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, that sounds an awful lot to me like God is just reaching down and taking this person and saying, here, this person belongs to you. Then in the same verse he says, and all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds to me like people are making a decision to believe in Christ. But how can it be possible on the one hand that God is giving this person to Christ and at the same time this person is coming to him? Well, it is possible. How do I know it? Because Christ said it. Does it at least appear to be a contradiction? In a lot of ways it does. You know, one of the reasons they put Jesus on the cross is because he kept contradicting. He contradicted them, he contradicted their religion, and they thought he contradicted himself. When he was born, Herod called together the wise men and said, where will the Christ be born? And they said, Bethlehem, no problem. The wise men went down there, and what did they find? Here's the Christ. Later on, what happens? When he enters into his public ministry, where is he from? Nazareth. And what are they contending now? They said, search the scriptures. These are the religious leaders. No prophet comes out of Nazareth, out of Galilee. They would have said, the scripture is very clear. There is no prophecy of a prophet coming out of Galilee. To them, it seemed like a real contradiction, but it was only apparent. So we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, but as you study it, you're going to run into things that are going to seem to be in contradiction. What you need to do is like D.L. Moody, when someone asked him, Moody, the great evangelist, what do you do with all the passages in Scripture you don't understand? And he said, I just believe them. You just believe it. God says it. I believe it. Do I have to understand it? No. Do I understand the Trinity? Absolutely not. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, united together, co-equal, co-eternal, co-everything, in essence, and yet three distinct. Many religions would accuse us of having three gods. No, there is only one God. Again, did this seem to be a contradiction to the religious people in Jesus' time? Absolutely. Why? He made himself equal with God. And what was their chief passage that they built on? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so, for Jesus to come along and say, I am the Son of God, to them was a contradiction. But it was only apparent. So when we look at faith, we see the work of faith, just in this immediate passage, as these people turning to God, receiving the word in power, and becoming followers of the Apostle Paul. And then he says, we know your labor of love. The labor of love we also see in this passage. If you look again down in verse 10, it says, in verse 9, it says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What is that? That service is a labor of love. It's a labor of love. Where does that labor come from? Well, if you look again in verse 5, he says, you receive the word not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that produces that, as we know later from Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. And that is a kind of love, a quality of love, that you and I have no capacity to produce. We're incapable of doing that. And if you go down to verse 7, they became followers in the work of faith, but in the labor of love they become examples. What is it that takes a poor, sinful person, as all of us are, and transforms that person to where they have a life-changing impact on people around them? leading people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, challenging people with regard to their faith. What is it that can do that? It's the labor of love. Only love can do that. Dr. Rademacher, you'll remember when he was here, referred to his favorite hymn. As a matter of fact, it's his email address on the internet, Love Lifted Me. What is it that can take you and I as we are and make us into what is pleasing to God? There's only one power that is capable of that. That's the love of God. We need to remember that, by the way, when we're dealing with contentious people, because our arguments are not going to win them, and certainly our contention or antagonism is not going to win them. But I'll tell you one thing that will win them, and that is the love of Christ. Paul said the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if He died for all, then all were dead. So the labor of love, and then finally he says the patience or the steadfastness. We'll find that this word really means endurance. The patience of hope. And what is that patience of hope? Look again down in verse 10, and you'll notice that it is a waiting. Waiting for His Son from heaven. Waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That is an expression of the patience of hope. As you look in the fifth verse again, you'll notice that after the Holy Spirit, it says that they received the word in much assurance. There is great assurance for your life and my life that comes from the power of hope. It's been said that man can live for 3 weeks without food. He can live for 3 days without water. He can live for 3 minutes without air. But you can't live 3 seconds without hope. Once hope is lost, everything's lost. The power of assurance, the assurance that God is in control in our world today, can change your attitude. And by the way, I want to suggest this. If you don't spend at least as much time in God's Word as you do listening to the news, you are going to be depressed. You are going to give in to gloom and despair. You need to let the Word of God into your mind. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, let it. You have to give it permission. And permission means what? You open the door of your soul, you open the pages of God's Word, and you drink it in, you absorb it, and it changes your thinking. Paul calls it the renewing of the mind. And then, thirdly, the patience of hope makes it so that these people now became a witness to the world around them. You look at verse 8, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth. The word means to blast forth like a trumpet call, a call to battle. The word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also, he says, in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. Can you imagine a little house church such as we have gathered here putting the Apostle Paul, the great missionary, out of business? He said, I have no need to say anything. He said, your witness, your impact, your example is so great that I have nothing to add to your message. I don't know about you, but I'd sure love God to be able to say that about us. There's nothing I can add to your message. Well, that's a pretty good introduction. Let's see if we can at least get a few things down on the work of faith. Before I do that, could I just make one more note for you? Faith, hope, and love. Let me just share some passages with you where you'll find those three. Number one, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Paul says, now, he's talking about in time, now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. You see, in the realm of time, in the dimension of time, love takes the precedence. In the dimension of eternity, love takes the precedence. And why? Because in eternity there will be no faith. You're not going to be exercising faith in eternity. In eternity there will be no hope, because both faith and hope are built on what you can't see. The minute you see it, it's no longer faith and hope. Love, however, is going to continue. This is the only passage where you have these three in this order. The next passage, of course, is the passage that we have before us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. You'll notice that it is faith, love, and hope. Why? Because the emphasis in this passage is looking forward to eternity. Paul in Corinthians is dealing with the problems of the Corinthian church in time. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and if you want to see a couple of more references, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Just look with me at 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Remember, he's talking to a group here who are suffering. They're under persecution. They're going through trial and affliction. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Same order. Why? Because we're looking at hope as that future perspective. We're looking for the return of Christ. We're looking for the time we're going to be in His presence. We're enduring the trials of this present time, knowing the glorification that's going to come in the future. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, we have the same order. If you go to Colossians, we're not going to turn to it, but in Colossians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, you have the same order. Faith, love, and hope, again. Why? Because, again, he's pointing to the future. And also, you can go to Romans 5, 1-5, and in that he reverts back to the faith, hope, and love that he uses 1 Corinthians 13. So those are passages where you can look. I'd encourage you, maybe if you want to do a little extra study, to look at those passages and just look at the surrounding context. Look at what he's saying in the verses before and the verses after. See how he uses these to be a source of encouragement to those believers. This is a challenge to believers to have a faith and a Christian life that has some depth. Well, we're going to start at least with the work of faith. Remembering your work of faith. Why is it important for you and I to study these? Because I want to suggest to you that in the world today, imbalance is the norm for the average believer. Imbalance. Or being unbalanced. If you're talking about the psychological realm and you speak of someone being unbalanced, you know that they're not very stable. When you talk about the Christian living in two realms, having one foot on this earth, one foot in heaven, you know, we're living within that boundary of time, space, matter, and intellect, but we also have now expanded it into eternity, space, infinity, and wisdom. We're living in those eight different areas simultaneously. We're living on this earth. We have that that paradox that Paul presents to the Thessalonians when he says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in Christ," but also in that church or in that city called Thessalonica. You're on this earth. You're living in this world. You're subject to its laws and rules and regulations. But your citizenship, as he tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 20, is in heaven. And so we're pilgrims. We're passing through. We're aliens. And we have to find a balance for all of those things. We need to be very careful not to become unbalanced. Most heresies, most false religions have developed out of an imbalance that came from the Bible. Somewhere along the line, especially what we call the quasi-Christian cults, every one of them has developed as a result of imbalance. We don't have to go beyond hyper-Calvinism, since we were talking about election. You know as well as I do, there are people out there who believe that God sat down in eternity past and He picked a certain number of people to go to heaven and He picked a certain number of people to go to hell, and that's just the way it is. And the emphasis on the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of the fact that He created man in His own image, and as a part of His own image and likeness, He gave to man the greatest God-like power that He could have given, the power to choose, the power of self-determination, the power to exercise our own volition or free will, as some people want to call it. And so we emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, and what happens? People become unbalanced. Lack of balance has tragic effects. lack of balance in your everyday life. You can have a spiritual perspective to life in this world, and then you can sit down and look at the 6 o'clock news and you can see what's going on in this world, and you're going to be grieved and you're going to be troubled in your soul because of the way things are going in this world, because you're going to be saying it's not supposed to be this way. I want to suggest to you that's an imbalance. It is going exactly as the Lord said it would go. Yes, it's terrible. Yes, there are atrocities. Yes, it's evil. Those things are all things we recognize, and we can see the evil of them and we can see all the rest. But I wonder if we're able to look with divine perspective and see the marvelous, wonderful things that God's doing in the midst of it. Because I'll tell you this, in the worst situations, you'll always find God doing the greatest and the best things. We need to have a different perspective on these things. Someone said, I was in the home of a pastor not too long ago, and he was talking about the whole Iraq thing, and oh, they shouldn't have done this, and they ought to do that, and you know, this and that and everything else. But you know what? Not one thing was a consideration of how many people are coming to Christ, including Iraqi people. What is the ultimate question? Eternity. And what is the ultimate answer? The gospel. And the gospel and a lot of Bibles are going into Iraq. The gospel and a lot of Bibles went into Afghanistan. And ultimately, all of the things that are going on as a part of this realm are going to come to dust and they're going to be over. But the souls of men and women are going to last for all eternity. So you see, we need to get a little bit of a balance. Why doesn't God stop these things? Because if He did, it would ruin His plan. Why does God allow these things? I love the answer that Ann Graham, Billy Graham's daughter, gave when they got her on the talk show after the September 11 attack, and they said, where was God when all of this was happening? Isn't it interesting how people who want to shove God out of their lives every single day suddenly want Him in? And her answer was so fitting, so balanced. She said, you know, America for decades has been doing everything it could to scorn God and show contempt for God and to push Him out and to not want Him in. And I believe, being the gentleman that He is, He just stepped back. What an answer. And what a balance. But how many people spend the time to think that when those Twin Towers came down, there should have been between 30 and 50,000 people in them? That was what the enemy intended. Where were all those people? The amazing stories that came out of people who were frustrated because they couldn't get to work on time. Thanking God at the end of the day. Thank God that my little daughter got sick before going to school. Thank God that I had that traffic jam that I couldn't get through. And that happened literally to thousands and thousands of people. The amazing stories that come out. God is at work in mighty ways, and when the earth starts shaking, it's because God's shaking it. And I believe that God is doing everything He can to remind men of their mortality and remind us of the yawning of eternity. We're on the threshold of eternity, and to emphasize once again that the answer is Christ and what He did on the cross for members of the human race. Paul says, I remember your work of faith. The word for work here is a word that means a display of activity in deed or action of any kind. Some kind of activity. Some kind, the word is ergon. It's talking about in electronics, I don't know if they use it over here, but a unit of energy is an erg. Comes from ergon. It's power. It's at work. Paul says, I remember your work of faith. There was a display. There was an evidence. You and I have a right to ask ourselves, is there an evidence of the work of faith in my life? Are other believers able to look at me and say, you know, I can see faith in that person's life. I can see faith in that man's decisions. I can see faith in the actions of that woman. I can see the evidence. I can see and I know that they are the chosen of God because something's happening in their life that is not natural. It's not of this realm. It's something different. That's why Peter tells us that we ought to have such an impact on those around us that we are ready to give an answer when they ask a reason for the hope that's in us. And why would they even ask unless they see the hope? The world today is downcast. We ought to be upbeat. Jesus said, when you see these things coming to pass, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. We need to be looking up, because Christ is at the gate. The work of faith. Well, I want to give you six things on the work of faith, but I think time's up. See, we are subject to time, unfortunately. We can't move out into the realm of eternity or infinity. But I'm going to explain to you next week that the work of faith is not a work on our part. Secondly, the work of faith derives its energy from God's Word. Thirdly, the work of faith is manifested outwardly because of what's happening inwardly. Fourthly, the work of faith is an action of surrender and obedience. Fifthly, the work of faith is seen in this passage in ways that I've already shown you. And sixthly, the work of faith is always accomplished through love. Paul says faith works through love. That'll be a good place for us to end the work of faith, because our very next topic is the labor of love. What's the difference between the work of faith and the labor of love? Is faith at work in your life? If faith is at work in your life, do you have the balance of the labor of love, or is there an imbalance in your life? And if you have the work of faith and the labor of love, is it possible that you may be lacking the endurance, the tenacity that comes from hope? Have you become so focused on time you forgot eternity? We need to be careful that we don't do that. We'll pick up here next week and we'll look at these three and hopefully get through all of them. Father, we are so thankful for your Son who came out of eternity into time. We thank you, Father, that he submitted to step down from his glorious throne in heaven to take on himself the robe of human flesh. He exchanged the robe of divine glory for a robe of human frailty and weakness, so that he could not only march through this world in a perfect display of what God is like, what you're like, showing us in the commonplace things of the daily workplace and the need of a poor family living there in the land of Israel, a peasant family, showing us in his interchange and confrontation with the religious powers and political powers that be. He showed us what you're like. We have every reason to know you by knowing him through the Gospels. And then, Father, he humbled himself even further, not only to go to death, but to go to death on the cross as the worst kind of criminal, to even die among thieves and be numbered among transgressors in order that he might pay the penalty for our sins. Father, you ask nothing of us in return except trust. Simply that we would trust you in the word that you've given us and trust Jesus Christ in the work that he's done. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We thank you that your plan is by grace through faith, and we thank you that you have provided for us in a broken and unbalanced world a way to be mended and find balance. And that is through the virtues of faith that looks upward, love that looks outward, and hope that looks forward. Keep us, Father, in the balance of these realities, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.